Let us pray. Lord, in the frailty of our own lives and in the frailty of this moment, we ask you, Lord, that our time together could be profitable, that we would not be distracted, but rather that we could focus upon your word, that which the Spirit has given, that this word might minister to us the strength we need, the grace we need, the understanding we need if we are to overcome. So, Lord, teach us together. We trust you, Lord, for your anointing upon us all. Where do we turn? We only can turn to you. Lord, make this time profitable. We trust you. We bless you. You're so faithful, so good. We pray in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen. Well, we are in Hebrews, and we're making our way slowly through this book, which is not an easy book. I think most of us realize that we have a challenge in this book. We're not familiar with its language often and the concepts that it's speaking about. So in reading this book, my desire certainly is that we should understand it. And those among us who don't have much experience, who are still young in the faith, I don't want you to feel left out because this book's too hard or something. I don't want you to switch off. I'd rather you switch on and say, what can I get? What can I pick up? What's in this for me? So, where are we up to? We've looked at the first two chapters so far of Hebrews. And what have we seen? In chapter one, we saw that God has spoken in his Son. Very different from what has gone before. Because what has gone before has been many prophets speaking. And we heard just a little and we got a hint and we got an idea of what was coming, but we didn't see it in its fullness. But now the Lord Jesus has come and all that the prophets were pointing forward to has now been realized. And he set forth that the Son, this man, the carpenter from Nazareth, this man is now reigning with the Father, triumphant. He has overcome. He is in glory. And of course, much, much greater than the angels, of whom he is the creator. And in chapter 2, we saw a warning. And the warning was not to neglect this salvation, not to be like a person sitting in a little boat without any oars, without any sail, without any motor, and just drifting by the wind or by the current. He's saying, don't drift. Don't drift and don't neglect this great salvation. And then he goes on to show that God does have a purpose in man, but that purpose is going to be accomplished and is being accomplished in the Lord Jesus. But then that raises the question, but we looked at the Lord Jesus, we looked at this man who was amongst us and we saw his suffering. We saw that he wasn't remarkable. I know in the pictures and often in children's books, the pictures of this one they call Jesus is usually he's taller than other people and he wears different colored clothes from other people and he stands out like that. But not so in the scripture. It's not like that. He was unremarkable. Well, if he's so great, if he's so glorious, why is he unremarkable? And why did he suffer? Why did he have a hard life? Why did he live in poverty? Why was he not in a palace? And why did he die the world's most horrible death on a cross? And what we saw was that this suffering was necessary. And through this suffering, he has become a perfect high priest. He has become the captain of our salvation. And he has been made a perfect high priest, a perfect savior through that suffering. And in these two chapters, I don't know whether you have remembered certain phrases from these chapters, But there are a few phrases that stand out for me in these two chapters. Of course, the first one is God has spoken to us in his Son. And then in all those verses which were quoted in chapter 1, we remember, you are my Son, today have I begotten you. Or, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And of course, the warning, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And we remember in chapter 2, but we see Jesus, the answer to the dilemma. How can God ever achieve his purpose in man? The answer, but we see Jesus. And we remember Jesus, the Saviour, is bringing many sons to glory. It doesn't mean bringing many boys and men to glory. It means bringing many people who have grown up and are mature to glory. People who've been prepared for that great calling. And we remember that phrase, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. And of course, the conclusion in chapter 2, a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful to us, faithful to God, and faithful to us. So this is the second chapter. But we also remember that emphasis upon sanctification. And I don't know if you remember this saying, sanctification is glory begun and glory is sanctification completed. Because this sanctification, this work that's being done in the lives of God's children, isn't just to make them nice. It isn't a work that is simply to make them moral, but it is much greater than that. It's a work to prepare us for glory. It's the beginning of that eternal life when we shall be with God, when we shall look upon his face, when we shall know him as he is. It's heaven begun in our soul. A merciful and faithful high priest. And we saw that from his sufferings, his life and his death, he is fully qualified to fulfill this role as high priest. And we're going to talk more, of course, about what it means to be a high priest. But now we've come to chapter 3, and we need to step through chapter 3. Well, our first step is a necessary one. And that is to have a bit of an overview of chapter 3 and chapter 4. Because in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the same message is being brought to us. So we need to get the big picture first of chapter 3 and chapter 4 before we go on and look more closely into chapter 3. And then the second thing, we need to look at this section about Moses. Why does he focus upon Moses? What is it about Moses? And finally, we need to look at the rest about which he's speaking and the risk associated with that rest. And another R word, if you'd like another R word, the remedy for that risk. So this is our plan. This is how we're going to step through. And the first step is to look at this overview of chapter 3 and chapter 4. What is it about? What's the big picture? What's the message? Right. Well, the first thing he says is this section about Moses is that Moses was a testimony to those things which were to be spoken later. That's the key phrase. Moses was a testimony. So he's saying that in Moses we can see like a picture of something that's coming later. And then he goes on to show us how that many people with Moses came out of Egypt, but that they failed to enter into the land which they were called to enter into. And in fact, They died in the wilderness. They never got there to the land. So he draws us, he makes us see this. But he warns us that just as they didn't make it to where they were meant to go, the same thing can happen to us. We might not make it to where we are meant to go. So the question is, of course, well, what's our goal? What does he mean by this? And finally, he says, but we have a great high priest at the throne of grace. What a wonderful expression. That's in chapter 4, the throne of grace. So that's one way to look. That's a very, very brief overview of the message in these two chapters. But there's a story at the back of this that we need to be clear about. So we know that the writer to the Hebrews is writing to Hebrews. He's writing to Jewish people who know the Old Testament, who know the Scripture. So he assumes understanding. It's an understanding we may not have, but he assumes that his readers have it. So we need to be clear that we understand what they understand so we can understand what he wants us to understand. Understand? I'm sure that was clear. Okay, so let's look. What is the story? What is the backstory that he knows that we know? Well, the story is that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. In Egypt, they were slaves. They weren't slaves at the beginning, but at the end, they were slaves. And they were having a very, very hard time. And we can't go through all that story, but we know that there was a Passover, and that Passover was the time that the blood of a lamb was shed. And they put the blood on the doorposts of their house, and therefore they were saved from the judgment that happened in Egypt. And at that time, when that judgment fell upon Egypt, they came out of Egypt. The Exodus happened. And all the children of Israel left Egypt. And we remember the story of how they crossed the Red Sea and how eventually they came to Mount Sinai, where the Lord gave them the law, the Ten Commandments, and also the design of the tabernacle. So this is part of the story. Israel is set free from slavery. How were they set free? They were saved by the blood of a lamb, and they came out of Egypt. And then it was 11 days' journey from Sinai through to the edge of the land. But they didn't take 11 days. They took 40 years to get there. And why was it 40 years? It was 40 years because they rebelled against God. And God said, all of the men who've come out of Egypt, who said, I cannot bring you into the land, they shall not enter. So that 40 years was waiting for all those people to die. And those people died in the wilderness. A whole generation died in the wilderness. But finally, Joshua brought them into the land. And we remember they crossed the Jordan River when the Jordan River was in flood, an experience very like crossing the Red Sea. And finally, they came into this land that God had promised them. When he brought them out of Egypt, what was God's plan? This is a simple question, but a really important one. When he brought them out of Egypt, what was God's plan? Was his plan simply to bring them across the Red Sea and say goodbye? Leave them there in the desert? Of course not. His plan was to bring them out of Egypt in order to bring them in to this land that he'd promised them. And this land that he'd promised them, he called my rest. It's mine, and it's a rest that I'm going to give you. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, this land is described as God's rest. I'm bringing you in, and in this land you will have rest. And what was God's purpose for them? What was their business? What were they to be occupied with when they came into that land? They first of all had to possess the land. There were enemies who were under the judgment of God in the land, and these enemies needed to be driven out. That was the first thing. They needed to possess the land. And in the book of Joshua, we know we read about that possession and the warfare that involved. But God's second purpose was that a kingdom would be established in the land, that there would be a king who would reign, and that kingdom ordered under God. And the third thing was that this king would build a house for God. Who was the house for? It was for God. This was the place where God said, I will dwell among you. Of course, you say, well, isn't God everywhere? Why does he need a house to dwell in? And when Solomon eventually built that house, he said, the heaven of the heavens can't contain you, how much less this house which I have built. This house was a picture. And it was a picture of a special relationship that God would have with his people. This house was a dwelling place for God because God wanted it. He wanted to dwell amongst his people because of his heart of love, because of his goodness, his generosity, his kindness. He wanted to dwell amongst his people. And this house pictured that. And their job in the land was possess it, establish a kingdom, and build the house. Only the king could build a house like this. And when we read the details of the house, we understand why. Only a king could build such a place. Well, that's the backstory. And when we've got this picture in our mind of a people being brought out in order that they might be brought in, and we remember that those who were brought out originally failed to enter in, and how serious that was, then we've got the backstory. But then we say, well, what does it mean? What does it mean to us? Well, that's Israel's story. Now, what about the church? What about those believers in the Lord Jesus? How does this story relate to what the Lord Jesus has come for? Well, just as Israel was saved by the blood of a lamb, so every believer who has been saved by the Lord can say, I have been saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. It is the Lord Jesus' death which has enabled me to have peace with God. It is he who died for me. There's no other salvation. We can't say, I'm going to heaven because I'm good, or I'm going to heaven because my mother's good or my father's good. Your mother and father may be good. Your grandparents may be good, and your great-great-grandparents may be all lovers of God. But what about you? There's only one salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus, and each of us has to lay hold upon him for our salvation. So when we see Israel come out of the slavery of Egypt, we think of ourselves coming out of the slavery of sin, sin that we couldn't escape from and that made our life hard. How do we come out of this slavery? By the blood of the Lamb, through the Lord Jesus. But what happens next? What happens next is that we are called to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We are not left, okay, today you believed, that's wonderful, goodbye. Is that the message? No, of course not. The message is, now that you have been born again, just like a baby being born, now you must grow. Parents are always excited when they're going to have a new baby, and everybody's looking forward to the day that the baby is born. But once the baby is born, everybody is now looking forward to this baby growing strong and healthy and growing up to be a mature and good adult. That's the purpose. When there's birth, now there must be life and growth. So it is with us. The Lord does not simply give us a ticket to heaven and say goodbye. He's not finished. He's only begun his work. Remember sanctification? Heaven begun in the soul. This work begins at new birth. Growing in grace is so important. And we are called to enter into his rest. Well, what does that mean for a Christian? What is entering into his rest? What does that mean for us? Well, there are many things in the scripture that we might look to, but this one word of the Lord Jesus captures so much, doesn't it? When the Lord Jesus spoke of himself as the true vine, he said, "Abide in me. Live in me." There is rest. The branch of the vine doesn't struggle and strive to bring forth the fruit. The fruit just comes because it's a branch in the vine. There is rest. So we are called into a new life, and a new life that's characterized by this word, rest. It doesn't mean that we're sitting around doing nothing, but it means there isn't that striving out of ourselves, and there isn't that anxiety and disturbance in us, but rather that there is peace and confidence and life. And in this life, there is a witness to the world. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." So in this rest, there is a new life, and this is the new life that the world longs for, and we become witnesses of this. And ultimately, this new life that's begun in us comes to its fruition. It comes to the fullness that we're called to when many sons are brought to glory. This is the end of the journey, but the journey has already begun. In every believer, glory has begun. This process of sanctification, this work has begun. Now, when we look at this and we look at what it is for the believers, what do we see? When we compare it with Israel's journey, we could ask the question, was it important that Israel come out of Egypt and enter the land? Was that important? Did the Lord say to them, if you'd like to enter the land, go ahead. If you don't, that's fine. No, he didn't speak like that. Rather, he called them to that land and he expected them to follow him, obey him, listen to him and enter that land, because God himself had an inheritance in that land. He had a desire. It was something for him. So that's true. It mattered that they enter the land. What about us? Does it matter if we grow in grace? Does it matter if we come to maturity? Does it matter if we enter into his rest? If we learn to abide in him? If we learn to live in the Spirit? Does it matter? The answer is the same. Yes, it matters. Because he wants that witness now. And he wants a people who are prepared to meet him face to face. We are for the glory of God. It matters. That's one thing we see. And this is something that in this chapter, or these two chapters, we need to see quite clearly. We are brought out to be brought in. That's the first thing, most important. And the second thing, which is just as important, is that there is a danger here, or there is a warning here, that it is God's purpose, but that we can fall short and fail to enter into that rest that he's called us to. Now you can see, I hope, in this diagram quite clearly that when I'm talking about entering into his rest and failing to enter his rest, I'm not talking about being born again. Born again, that salvation, becoming his child, is an event that's already happened. Just like Israel is already out of Egypt. So we are talking about the believers, the children of God. And we are emphasizing not that they cease to become God's children, but rather that they grow up as God's children to be what God has saved them to be. So this is chapter 3 and chapter 4. This is the overview and this is the backstory. And we need to get this clear. So now let's look a little bit more closely at chapter 3. And chapter 3, it speaks in the first 6 verses about Moses. So we need to look at that. But first, chapter 3, verse 1 begins with some very carefully chosen words. And it's worth pausing for a moment, not just rushing over this verse to get to Moses. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Why is therefore there? Therefore is there because the Lord Jesus has suffered to become our perfect high priest. And then he says, therefore, holy brethren. Now we remember that he's writing to Jewish people. And Jewish people called each other brethren. And Jewish people felt that because they're Jewish, they have a calling, because they're God's chosen race, God's people. So for Jewish people to say, I have a calling, we are brethren, very normal. But what the writer says is, holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling. So for his Jewish listeners, he's just lifted them. Not simply brethren because we're Jewish and we both got Jewish parents, but brethren because we have been set apart through salvation to God. Holy brethren. Not simply Jewish, but we have a heavenly calling, a calling which is not simply to heaven, but a calling which is from heaven. It is a calling that calls us to glory, not to simply a piece of geography, a land, but to glory, to the very presence of God. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. And this word doesn't mean just, It means fix your eyes on, pay attention, fix your mind on this, give this some thought. Pay attention. The apostle. This is the only place the Lord Jesus is spoken of as the apostle of our calling. What does apostle mean? Apostle means somebody who's sent, a messenger, somebody who's sent forth. Of course, the Lord Jesus spoke this about himself again and again, that I have come from the Father. But here he's called the apostle of our calling, the one who's been sent from the Father. And he's called the high priest. As somebody said, as the apostle, he represents God to us. And as the high priest, he represents us to God. He has been sent to reveal the Father. He is the apostle of our calling. But also he is the high priest who's made, remember the word, propitiation or atonement. He's paid the price for our sin. And he is the one who can shepherd us and sanctify us and bring us to glory. And he's the high priest of our confession. That means our faith, our testimony. What is our faith? What is our testimony? Our testimony is Jesus. Him. What's our message to the world? Him. This is our witness. This is what we confess. When I say I am a Christian, what am I saying? I am good? No. I am a nice person? No. What am I saying when I'm a Christian? I'm saying the Lord Jesus is my Savior and my King. That's what I'm saying. He is our faith. He is our testimony. He is the one that is our message. Now let's read this section. We've read the first verse. Well, we read it again. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house, all God's house, that is. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house, God's house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ was faithful as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. So what has he said? He said Moses was faithful to him who appointed him. And it was actually God who said that. That's a quotation from Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7. God said, Moses is faithful in all my house. And of course, the Lord Jesus was also faithful to him who appointed him. The Lord Jesus' life was perfect, fully faithful to the Father. Moses was faithful. And it says in God's house, and this word house is not referring to just a building, not a building at all. It's like household or family. It refers to the people of God. It refers to Israel. Moses was faithful as a servant amongst God's people or God's house. But the Lord Jesus was faithful as a son, but the house is his own because he is the creator of all. That's what we've seen earlier in Hebrews. all things created by him. Israel was God's house at that time, the nation of Israel. But now we, that is, the believers, the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, these are now Christ's house, or his family, or his household, or his people. So some people say, well, the writer to the Hebrews, he needed to show that the Lord Jesus was greater than Moses because the Jewish people have such a high opinion of Moses. Well, so they should. Because when you think about Moses in the Old Testament, he's got to be one the most remarkable person that you see in the Old Testament. The Lord said, if I speak to a prophet, I'll speak to him in a vision or in a dream, but not with Moses. To Moses, I speak face to face. This was Moses, a man who was prepared for, from his birth, he was being trained and equipped by God for this role. And the scripture says of Moses that he was more humble than any man upon earth. Remember, the Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, something that was wrong with him, might have been bad eyesight, might have been some illness, we don't know. But he had something. He said, it's to keep me humble, lest because of all the revelation that I've been given, I should get puffed up and think I'm somebody. Moses didn't have that. And yet he's the most humble man in the earth. And he had such revelation and such fellowship and communion with God. He is a remarkable man. He was not a king, but he certainly was the ruler of Israel at that time. But he was such a servant to Israel. There is nothing in Moses of sort of wanting to build himself a kingdom or any such thing. He didn't want that. He only had God's will upon his heart. He was a servant ruler. And he was also an intercessor. He was the one who went before God and pleaded for Israel that God would be merciful after they built the golden calf and worshipped idols. It was Moses who stood between God and Israel to plead for them, that God would not judge them as they justly deserved. He was not the high priest, but he was an intercessor for Israel. He was not a king, but he was the ruler in Israel at that time. And everybody recognized him as such. But the Son is both king and high priest. Now we can understand what it means when it says of Moses in verse 5, a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. Moses was a picture, a witness, a testimony. He was, the technical word probably is that he was a type. He was representing what was yet to come. He was a shadow or a picture or a type. But Christ is the fulfillment. What Moses did through the law, the tabernacle, the journey through the wilderness, all this was temporary. What Christ has accomplished is permanent, it's eternal. What Moses was involved with were pictures. What Christ is the substance, the essence, that of which the pictures were pointing forward. And he goes on to say, we are Christ's house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The rejoicing also can be boasting. We are confident of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. We rejoice in it. We boast of it. Not my goodness, but his greatness. Not my deserving, but his great love. This is our confidence. This is our joy. This is our boast. We are Christ's house. We are branches in the vine. We are to enter this rest. The scripture is always concerned with reality. So it says, we are his dwelling place if we hold fast this confidence and this joy. You know, there's a big difference between if you were to, everybody knows the story of the prodigal son, how the prodigal son went away from home and ended up starving and in rags. If you were to go and visit the prodigal son in that faraway country and say, who are you? And he would say, well, I am my father's son. Tell me about your father. He'd say, well, my father is very wealthy and all my father's house is well fed and they all live comfortably. And that would be exactly true. But you'd look at the son and you'd say, well, that's not true about you, is it? You may be your father's son, but you are not well fed, but you are not clothed properly. No, because he was far away. And we are the Lord's house when we're home, when we're with him. That's where the reality is, and that's what the scripture is all about. Now we need to speak quickly about this rest and the risk associated with it. Now, we remember this overview, the overview that told us that this generation wouldn't enter the rest. And why wouldn't they enter that rest? They wouldn't enter that rest because of their unbelief. The Lord said to Moses, my presence shall go with you and I will give you rest. There's the key to understanding what the rest is. It's the Lord. It's being with him. It's being in him. It's being in his will and walking with him. Harmony, not conflict. Therefore, he says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of trial in the wilderness. And he quotes from Psalm 95, which recalls these events which we talked about already in the wilderness. Now, we just note that the writer here says, as the Holy Spirit says. You read Psalm 95 and you'd say, oh, David wrote that. The Holy Spirit inspired that. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. And hearing his voice is not simply hearing, but it's paying attention to his voice. You know, any number of people could hear the word of God, but not pay any attention. As soon as the Bible is opened, the eyes close. That's not the way. He says, if you hear his voice, pay attention to his voice. And when it says today, if you will hear his voice, it means the time for action is now. And he says, do not harden your hearts. A hard heart doesn't feel anything. It doesn't respond to pleading. It doesn't respond to tears. It doesn't respond to reason because it's set like a stone. And how does it get set? Through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin promises something, but is lying. How many of us and how often have we been deceived? How often have we been deceived by sin's lies, promising us something, but we never get it? Jesus said of Satan, he is a liar and a murderer. And sin deceives and kills. So he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, it can happen to any of us, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And that word departing actually doesn't simply mean saying, you know, just sort of leaving. It actually means, in that word is the idea of rebelling against God, because unbelief always rebels against God. It's active. It's in the face. No to God. So we see they could not enter in, he says. Why? Because of unbelief. And so we ask, well, who was it that couldn't enter in? And we have at the end of chapter 3, who, having heard, rebelled? Verse 16, was it not all who came out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief, disobedience. Disobedience, unbelief. These two things go together. They go hand in hand. Disobedience, unbelief, unbelief, disobedience. They couldn't enter in. Who was it who couldn't enter in? People who'd come out of Egypt, people who'd crossed the Red Sea, people who'd stood at Mount Sinai and heard God speak, people with experience of God didn't enter in because they were deceived by sin and they hardened their heart. Clearly, this is a warning. It says we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence in Christ, hold on to it with an iron grip, steadfast to the end. And a partaker of Christ means something like a participant in Christ, like abiding in him, a sharer in Christ, having his life, a partner with Christ, co-working with him, a companion of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 9, this same word is translated companion. Do you want to be a partaker of Christ? We must hold fast to our confidence, steadfast to the end. Well, the question is, what can we do? Is there any answer? How can we avoid this danger? How can we be safe and not be among those that fall short? Is anything in this chapter to help us? There is. Something very simple. He says, encourage one another. How easy is that? Encourage one another. Encourage in what? Encourage in this faith. Believe in Jesus. Trust him. Launch forth out into the deep, trusting in him. Obey him. Don't be afraid. Who's to do this encouraging? Well, it's one another. It's not one person has to encourage all of us. It's all of us need to encourage each other. Children can encourage each other, can encourage other children. Old people can encourage old people and children. And children can encourage the old people. We encourage one another. That's what he said. And when should we do this? On Sundays. Not on Sundays. Daily. Every day. Somebody called this one anothering. We got a one another. One anothering one another. Encouraging one another. When? Daily. When we break the bread, when we sit down to this meal, it's to encourage. And that's a good clue, isn't it? What's a good way of encouraging one another? Sit down with one another and talk together. A meal together. cup of coffee together, a cup of tea together, a walk together, a chat together. Encourage one another. Not hard, not complicated, not difficult. Some people say it's so difficult to start a good conversation. No, it's not. Be yourself. When should we do this? Here's the emphasis in this chapter and in the next chapter. Today. This is not for later. This is for today. This is for now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the mystery of all this. This great work that you did with Israel over so many years, involving so many people, and all of that to be a witness, to be a testimony to what has now come in the Lord Jesus. Oh Lord, don't let us neglect so great a salvation, and help us, Lord, to encourage one another and to build up one another so that we grow in grace, so more and more we enter into your rest, and more we are set apart to you, sanctified, ready, prepared for when the day comes that you return, or when we depart to be with you. Lord, do your work in us. Fulfill your promises in your faithfulness. We ask in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.